Tonight, that meeting.
You got us singing tonight. Man, that was good singing. Wonderful, wonderful thing to have singing like that. The conference not long ago, and somebody gave a seminar on effective song leading. And you might think that's somewhat strange. I think it's probably about as important today a topic as one can possibly come up with. And the music's a very important part, isn't it, of our service and of our appreciation of the services like this. And the consensus of opinion was simply this, that there are two broad categories, two things really, that will kill singing more than anything else. The first thing is if you're singing a cappella to start it too low. You ever have somebody that started a song and it's so low that by the time you hit the fourth verse, you're going, oh. Sometimes it's given out and it's a little bit too high. Well, most people tend to sing a little bit more flat than they do sharp. And so if it's too high, then it finds, like water, it finds its own level after a while. But far and above everything else, the thing that ruins singing is when it's too slow. Far, far away above anything else. And of that, at the conference, everybody was unanimous. And to be able to get into that and to sing, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me, has been an amazing encouragement even to walk up here. Couldn't wait to get up tonight, Happy. Just pumped us up, and we thank you for that. Well, I never liked last night, and some of them even less than others, and this is one of them. Wasn't here at all last year, and just tough to think of kind of being the last night. But really have enjoyed it, and we thank you so much for your hospitality and your kindness and your caring concern and everything. It has been, as our brother Alec pointed out this morning, it has been a bit of a different trip. I have listened to the construction cacophony every day, but I will say this, it's very necessary. And what is being done, once it's done, will certainly be for the betterment. Getting up at 6:30 in the morning to open up for the fellows and then to hear World War III being fought on my roof and outside my door for 2 weeks has been something indeed. I never thought that I would go home to our house with three kids and a dog, an active lifestyle, and a telephone that never stops and consider it quiet. But I think I'm about to. But I leave you with our love and fondest desires and wishes for you and just great thanks for everything that you have done for us, making these last three Sundays and the 2 weeks in between very special and very joyous indeed. Well, we finish up tonight in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 28 verses, most of them short, and we'll share them together in the reading this evening. Now, as I did on Wednesday night, for those of you who are out, I split the chapter in half. I read part of it and then commented upon it, and with your discretion, with your allowance, I will do that again tonight, because there are two sections that are before us. The first one is verses 1 through 11, and I have called this walk, don't sleepwalk. And the latter part of the chapter, verses 12 through 28, deal with family life. If you've been with us for this series, you'll remember that this concerns the birth of the church. Chapter 1 dealt with the birth. Chapter 2, the nursery. Chapter 3, standing. Chapter 4, walking. And now in chapter 5, walking without sleepwalking and family life. It really chronicles so beautifully for us the beginning and the life of a church. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be vigilant. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort or encourage yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we beseech you, brethren, warn them that are unruly or disorderly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all the people said, Amen. Well, I read it all anyway. Verses 1 through 11, walk, but don't sleepwalk. These first 11 verses, there are a number of things that are before us that are very critical for us to understand in these latter days. Verses 1 and 2 I call knowledge versus ignorance. Verses 3 through 5, expected surprise. Verses 6 through 8, soberness versus drunkenness. And verses 9 through 11, redemption versus judgment. So it's rich in contrast. This first section, rich in contrast, and yet, it's not exactly a happy contrast. There are two classes of people that are before us. Those who will be saved and those who will be lost. The first section, verses 1 and 2, knowledge versus ignorance. There are three key phrases before us. The first one is, of the times and seasons. Brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Three times this little phrase, times and seasons, is mentioned in the Word of God. Primarily, every time that it's given to us, it deals with God's dealings in his timetable with Israel. When it comes to Israel, history is indeed his story. And so we take that, times and seasons. Paul said, listen, to those of you who are Gentile believers in Christ, it's not my point to write unto you concerning them. Verse 2, though, he says, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, some years ago, you might have remembered it. In fact, I was talking to Graylin Pinder the other night, Spanish Wells, and he said they just showed the movie again, and it's entitled A Thief in the Night. Probably you've seen it. It has great impact. Very, very strong, powerful movie of what it might be like after the rapture. And I'm sure in some regards, it's probably quite accurate. But unfortunately, tying the phrase, the thief in the night, to the rapture is not exactly accurate. For this has to do with the coming again of the Lord in judgment to punish and to judge the nations. Revelation chapters 9:6-19 call this time the Great Tribulation. And as well, Jeremiah 37 called it the time of Jacob's trouble. During this tribulation period, I hope none of us think that God is finished with Israel, for he's not. They are still in his plan, and they are still his people. They have rejected him, and they have gone on in willful rejection, and they have paid the price. But God is not done with them yet. And during this tribulation period of history, God will prepare Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom at the day of the Lord. The thief in the night. Don't forget that the chapter before was the rapture. in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. That's for Christians. That's for those of us who are saved. But this deals concerning Israel, and at that point, I'm convinced, and we'll look at it in a bit, that we will all be gone. Verses 3 through 5 deal with this expected surprise when they shall say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. So on. We're not in darkness, verse 4, that day should overtake us as a thief. Expected surprise. You'll note the contrast here in these verses between they and us. They and us, back and forth. Aren't you glad that we will never see the destructing hand of God? Aren't you happy? Thank God for salvation. Thank God for a title clear to a mansion in the sky, and that these things will take place. And the destruction after the time of 3.5 years of unparalleled peace in the world, and then 3.5 years of awful horror and destruction, followed by Armageddon. Aren't you thankful? We'll say it again, that we're not there. You know, when mankind doesn't heed God, he always catches us by surprise. Always. Mankind didn't heed God back in the days of Noah. They heeded their own desires and their own will. And God caught them by surprise. Over in the apartment, there are a few old National Geographics there. I don't know who brought them or who gave them. I always find that magazine fascinating, and this was no different. And there was one, and I remember seeing it when it first came out. It was on the restoration of the chapel, the Sistine Chapel ceiling, how covered it was with soot and varnished over through the years and the like. And 9 years into it, they're still not done the project. I guess they are by now, but they weren't when this photographic special was taken. One of the most haunting pictures in that whole series of vignettes is what that man Michelangelo painted concerning the Great Flood. And I believe that he was given, if I may say this, and I use this rather loosely, he was given special insight. There are some, and they are trying to walk to high ground while the waters rise and Noah's Ark floats safely. And there is abject terror in their faces. And there are others, and they have their few remaining burdens shouldered. And there they walk, with very serene expressions on their face. Just another occurrence. And it too will pass. And life will go on as it always has. And that characterizes the world today. Will characterize, I'm sure, the world even at the rapture. When they get the news, there will be some who know, and there's abject terror, and there will be others, and they'll just wonder, well, so what? What's that all about? For they have not gone in for knowing about it while there was time. God always catches us by surprise when we don't heed him. Business as usual until these sudden labor pains. Much time to prepare, but by then it's too late. One thing that we have to notice is that stressed over and over again, the prophet Isaiah chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24 in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, Peter brings it up in his second epistle. We shared that together once here in chapter 3. Talks about this day of the Lord. And I want us to be all very, very clear that the day out of the day of the Lord will spring the birth of his kingdom. You and I will be there to behold that. The third section here is verses 6 through 8, and I call it soberness versus drunkenness. It is the difference between being alert and unaware, and the difference also of being awake and asleep. There are a number of different metaphors that we could use to describe it. Now, we're all children. You are either children of light and day, or we are children of night and darkness. Now, I want to pause tonight, though this isn't my main thrust in this meeting, but I would like to just ask, in case there's one, maybe a young boy or a young girl, perhaps an older one tonight, never having had a moment in your life when you were saved, born again, washed in the precious blood of Christ and your sins taken away, I want you to understand that what we are talking about here is not mere scriptural theory. This is not biblical theology. This is reality. The day is coming when judgment will be, and you and I will be judged. Either we will be judged because of the work that Christ did for us individually at the place called Calvary. When we put our trust in Him, and God has already judged Him for our sin, so that we won't have to anymore face judgment of God. Or we will be judged. It's a serious business. And while this meeting tonight is primarily for those who are in Christ, I hope that no one leaves here with the slightest question mark in your mind as to where you personally will spend eternity from 5 minutes after you die. Please don't put it off any longer. Verse 8 tells us that we must be watchful. Let us who are of the day be watchful with a clear, protected mind and heart. Notice what he says here. We went over this the other day at the Haven, and it's delightful to see some of our friends from the Haven here tonight. Here he talks about just two armaments, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. Hope of salvation covered here. Clear, protected mind and heart. Clear, not allowing anything from life to come in and cloud it up. Protected, doing what it takes by the Word of God and through the power of God to keep our hearts, not that organ that pumps blood 104,000 times a day, but the personality, that which makes us who we are, our soul, our being, and our spirit, to protect it from the wiles of the evil one. We are to be watchful. Verses 9 through 11 that ends this section deals with redemption versus judgment. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time tonight on a very important question. Chances are you will meet Christians, and they are Christians, and they believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will go through at least half, and in some cases the entirety, of the Great Tribulation. There are some, and they're called pre-tribbers. They believe that the Church will be raptured before the Tribulation. There are a few, and they call themselves mid-tribbers. The Church will go through the first 3.5 years of the Tribulation, and then the rapture will take place. And there are an amazing number of Christians who believe that the Church will have to go through the entirety of the Tribulation. And in fairness tonight, they can take out and single out certain verses in support of either position. Well, I stand tonight entirely convinced that the balance of teachings of the Word of God tell us that you and I, as believers, will be gone before the Tribulation. And so I want to give you 5 simple reasons tonight, amongst many others, for why I'm convinced that the Church will not be here, that rather than judgment, we will have been raptured and enjoying the eternality of our redemption. First of all, the nature of His Church. Don't forget that His body has He, Him, as the head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is His Church. And He made us a promise in John chapter 5 and verse 24 that His Church, His bride, His body, will never taste of His wrath. And I think that promise reveals to me that we can never be here to see of His wrath. It goes against the nature of the Church. Secondly, the nature of the Tribulation. These will be earth-dwelling Gentiles judged for iniquity at the same time that Israel is being purged and prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His earthly kingdom. Now, if it's a time of judgment for the earth-dwelling Gentiles and a time of purging and preparation for the Jews, where does that leave the Church? What would our role be? We're not to be judged. It's already been taken care of, thank God. We are not of the household of Israel, and so we will not be part of that remnant that will be purged and prepared. So why is the Church strangely missing? Because I'm convinced that the Church will have been strangely taken before this takes place.
Thirdly, the promise of his imminence, as we have mentioned several times already, and his undated return. Of that day and of that hour, no man knoweth. Some have tried to pin a date to it, and they've gotten egg in their face. Others have followed those people, and they have paid for it. And they have perhaps lost a great degree of credibility, haven't they, by following those who say that on such and such a date, Jesus Christ comes back to rapture the church. Listen, if the church goes through the entirety of the tribulation, then we would know the date of the rapture of the church. We would know exactly when the 7 years ended, and exactly at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ would come. We would know the date, because we would know when the 7 years began. The same thing would really hold water if you took a mid-trib position, if you thought that for 3.5 years, the church would go through the tribulation, and before the desolation of the last half of the tribulation came, the church would be raptured. You would still know, wouldn't you, when the man of sin was exalted, then as a man of peace, when all of the world embraced him, it's the beginning of sorrows. And we would be able to date 3.5 years from that moment. And so we would know the exact date of the rapture of the church. And I think that's as common sense as it can possibly be. Reason number 3, that the church will not go through the tribulation because of the promise of his imminent and undated return. By the way, for those of you Bible scholars, just a little interesting sidelight. When you look at this and this whole business of the tribulation, Revelation 4:1, all the way through to chapter 22, verse 13, the church is not mentioned once. Absolutely missing from any of the writings that deal with the tribulation. That could be reason number 4, but I tucked it in there with reason number 3. Reason number 4. Some of you might call this a stretch, but I think it's a wonderful thing. There are a number of scholars who have taken the 7 churches of Asia, and they have given that as a bit of a prophecy concerning the history of the church of Jesus Christ. The nature of the 7 churches. They say that the church of Ephesus is really synonymous with the apostolic church. And the church in Smyrna would have to be synonymous with the persecuted church of the first few centuries. And the Laodicean church would be synonymous with perhaps the apostate church. Philadelphia, the one church that is really not at all condemned. It's shown for its weakness, but also for its evangelical zeal. And it is the church that is given to us for the church that will be just before the rapture. And as such, it is a weak, struggling remnant that is trying to take advantage of the open and effectual door of the gospel. And we think of what's going on in Russia and the former Soviet Union, in the islands, in the Pacific islands, and all the way over into Korea and some of those islands. And it's a time of unprecedented expansion in the gospel by a rather weak element of the church. And I'm convinced that even this, reason number 4, shows us in this prophetic account between Revelations chapters 2 and 3 that we are in the latter days and that the church will not go through the tribulation. Lastly, the nature of the events of 2 Thessalonians 2. We don't have time to get into that tonight. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the clearest chapters, and I'd encourage you to read it for yourself, on this particular subject. Here we find order, which is in perfect harmony with all of the other prophetic passages. We find that his return is connected with his purchased redemption. We are bought with a price. He holds claim to us. And as his bride, he will come to claim us before he sends judgment on the earth. Read verse 9 that is before us in this chapter here, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. God hath not appointed us. The word here is literally to see wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, brethren and sisters, the world may not know it, but they are soon to undergo one of the most cataclysmic times in the history of the universe. And I want us to be very, very certain, straight, secure, comfortable in it all tonight. The Bible amply teaches that you and I will be raptured before the tribulation. and this time of Jacob's trouble and the desolation will be gone. And we thank God for a God who loved us enough to take us out. Listen, though, verse 11 teaches us this. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Prophecy is not to be an intellectual exercise alone. It is to be for our encouragement, and it's to be for our edification. And I trust that we do that when we consider these momentous truths that are before us. Now he changes the subject. Walk, but don't sleepwalk, and now he gets into family life. Read again with me verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly, in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Family leadership, verses 12 and 13. We're all aware that there is home order. There's a wide variety of order in the Word of God. There's universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers and principalities. And yet kings and rulers are over us. Universal order. There is church order. There is home order. The husband is the head of the home. Technically, the husband is the head of the wife. Husband and wife are over the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's good. There is church order. There are the leadership of the church. The shepherds of the church, the overseers, call them what you wish, who are answerable to the chief overseer, the Lord Jesus himself. And underneath of them is the flock. There's a wide variety of order. There is order in the home, and there is order in the church home. Now he says, first of all, listen, you must accept the leaders of the church. Know them, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. You must accept that. Oh, but you say, yes, but I've never met a perfect elder yet. You know what? You never will. You'll never meet another perfect person until we see one who has nail-scarred hands. Brethren and sisters, our elders have been raised up in various churches, separated by the Holy Spirit for a work. And they would be the first to tell you that they are not perfect, but they would be the first to tell you that they have a passionate desire to do that which is right for the church. It may not always work. They may take a lot more criticism than they ever receive love. But what is incumbent upon us is to accept them, these who admonish us before the Lord. We are first to accept them. Secondly, we are to appreciate them. They have enormous responsibility. They carry burdens that probably you don't know a thing about, nor do I. They carry them to their beds at night. They lurk into their private thoughts during work. They are with them in their moments of quietness when they're sitting reading a paper. Burdens, cares, things weigh them down. We need men who have a very tough hide and a tender heart. Thick skin, as it were. For they're going to catch it from a lot of different sides. And yet, all of us are to appreciate them, to admire them, and to appreciate them for their work's sake. And let us never forget that God does. God does. And if he does, how much less should we? Thirdly, we're to love them. They are brothers among us, but they are leaders over us. And we're to love them as such. And listen, above and beyond all else, we are to obey them. It's right here in the Word of God. We are to obey them so that we might, verse 13, be at peace among ourselves. Family partnerships, verses 14 through 16. Let's be honest, in most families, there are some family members that need special care. Says Paul, we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly. The word here means careless or out of line. It is another one of Paul's many military terms. He loved to use them. And it's a person who has willingly stepped out of rank. You ever meet anybody like that? I think we all have. And we are to exhort them and warn them who have stepped out of line. Why? Because it's people like these who cause division, friction, and splits. Every time you see it, it's a person who has taken themselves out of line. sad, and it's very, very sobering and solemnizing to think of those who willingly get out of the ranks, and they seem to foment trouble, and it follows them wherever they go. The second word here is feeble-minded, and you might think that it's somebody who doesn't have all of their mental capacity. That's the way that we would think of feeble-minded, and it's not at all in connection with what the apostle means here. Feeble-minded means faint-hearted. You know some people, and they're pessimists, and they never can look on the bright side of things. If 99% of the people think that everything's going fine, they're the ones that are just going to... pessimists. As well, there are a lot of people, and they're quitters. They go on for a while, and things seem to be going well, and the first winds of adversity blow, boom, they're gone. They've just quit. Not worth it, they say. Throw off their hands, and then let them hang down, and they quit. They need our special care. No, he said, listen, those who are faint-hearted, here's the word, comfort them. Comfort them. The word comfort is actually two words, paramuthos in the Greek, and it means to get close to and to comfort them tenderly. You know, that which is within us wants to say, man, why don't they get with the program? Wise up. Get a little backbone. Stop being so depressing all the time. Sometimes we want to get that way, don't we? No, no. No, says Paul. We're to get close to them. Walk alongside with them. Feel their hurts. Search out the reasons perhaps why they are like they are. And what has made them stumble in their Christian walk. And then he says, comfort them tenderly. Thirdly is the weak. Support the weak. I'm convinced that this third group of family members that need special care would be those who are weak in the faith. And there are those, and they are weak in the faith. There's a growing phenomenon. Maybe it's not a growing phenomenon. Maybe it's always been as bad as it is. But I had to sit back at the end of last year, and I think in seven different countries last year, I had people come up to me privately and ask for counsel concerning something that has been really bugging them. And some of them shocked me. Some of the people. I look at these people, and their lives have counted for God. They're good, solid Christian citizens. And they are plagued with doubts. Plagued with doubts. I want to ask you something tonight. If that's something that ever bugs you, if there are ever those nagging, niggling little doubts, I wonder if I'm really saved. How could I have thought that if I'm honestly a Christian? How could I have gone there or done that if indeed I'm really of Christ? If you suffer from doubts like that, go to someone, would you? Somebody that you trust. One of your elders. Somebody that's spiritually mature who has a working knowledge of the Word of God. And work it out, and I'll tell you why. It's like any other pernicious disease. It don't get better on its own. And I want you, and I just implore you, with all that in me is, before it gets any deeper, if you're plagued with this, please, please talk to someone about it. Satan knows our every Achilles heel. He knows your weak spots, and he preys on the sensitive. He preys on the ones with a tender conscience, and he longs to get in with these little seeds of doubt, and they grow, and they grow. And this is the group that Paul's talking about here, those who are weak in the faith. No, he said, look, hold fast to them. Literally go up, grab them around and support them. Keep them standing. It's not too far for them to stumble, and I want you to go up and hold fast to them. Patiently take hold of them and allow them to stand. How do we deal with these kind of people? There are three ways given to us. First, patience. Never give up. Never, ever give up. Almost 2,000 years have passed since the Lord Jesus Christ died, was raised again. In that period of time, how many people do you suppose have come and trusted him as Savior relative to those who have died without Christ? Societies, one after another after another, starting on the best of terms and become amazingly corrupt. It filters down as it always does to the rank and file. And human beings are getting more and more bold in their sin and their despising of God's entreaties. May I say with all reverence tonight that if you and I were God, we would have obliterated this place 2,000 years ago. But that's not God's way. Time means nothing to God. He dwells outside of the realm of time. And God, if nothing else, although He is plenty else, but if nothing else, God is a patient, long-suffering God. So is the Lord Jesus. Look at the years that He dealt with Judas. What He allowed him to hear. What He privileged him to see. He even gave him the responsibility of the treasureship. Patience. Patience. So should we be. Rule number one. Now there's that little phrase, and I kind of like it. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. We need to adopt that, brethren and sisters, in our dealings one with another. Verse 15 tells us a second thing, really. A second reason. Second way of helping these people. First of all, He said, don't render evil for evil unto anyone. Ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Serve with forgiving love. Don't forget that any improper motives will always yield discouraging results. Reason number three is such a simple verse. I believe it's the second shortest verse in the Word of God behind Jesus wept. Read it again and thrill to it. Rejoice evermore. Be joyful. This kind of rejoicing takes the work out of service. You know, there are two things that we read God loves. We read that He loves cheerful service. Cheerful service. Brethren and sisters tonight, may we never ever, any of us, myself most included, may we never forget that God loves a cheerful giver. See, when we give that which He has given to us, when we serve that which He has laid upon our hearts to do, He sees a lot of Himself in us, and He loves us for it. Three things. The last section deals with family worship, verses 17 through 28. And I see how quickly we're going to have to fly through this, and we'll do just that. And I'll beg your indulgence for a couple of extra minutes. Bearing in mind that any ministry must flow, or any service, because that's really what ministry is, any service must flow out of worship. The first thing is spirit-led prayer, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Does that mean that we go through life mumbling and muttering prayers under our breath? No, what He is saying is simply this. It's a constantly recurring prayer. Some of the prayers that God treasures the most are those that will never be publicly uttered. The groanings of the heart. And we are to be people of prayer, spirit-led prayer. Secondly, praise. The word here is other places translated thanksgiving. This is perfect, really, for the heart and for the head to maintain harmony. To give thanksgiving to God, praise for who He is, for where He is now, and thank God, thanksgivings for what He has done for us. Item number three is His word. Verses 19 through 21 take care of that. Quench not the spirit. Boy, I wish I had more time to get into this one. But I want to appeal to our younger brethren tonight who have perhaps sat at times quietly on Lord's Day morning or other times. Never taken part. It's a serious, sad thing, really, to quench the spirit. And all I can do is leave you with words this strong. Four words. Quench not the spirit. Now He goes on to discern, verses 20 and 21, to discern what is being said, and then to hold on to the good and the uplifting. We need people of discernment today. We need people who have vision that's unclouded, who can see trends coming in and spot them before they have a negative impact in the church. We need people of discernment. Boy, I hate to have to fly through this. Verses 22 and 4 through 4, we'll just kind of go through real quickly because this is godly living and we've covered it before. The purpose of our worship is to become more like Him, both in our character and our conduct. But notice verse 22. He said, abstain from all appearance of evil. The word there is to turn and run from it. Anything that appears to be evil, turn and run as fast as you can from it. That's the negative. As always, he counterbalances it with a positive. He said, the very God of peace will wholly, verse 23, set you apart for himself. Let's go down to the final portion of the chapter for the sake of time, to Christian fellowship, beginning at verse 25. He said, brethren, pray for us. All of these truths are reciprocal ones, after all. Prayer is a two-way street. The apostle has said that he prayed for them night and day continuously, and now he's asking them to reciprocate. Brethren, would you do that for us too? As we think of you and pray for you, and as you can maybe every once in a while think of us, would you pray for us? It's one of the great, great blessings of Christian faith. It's a reciprocal thing, this matter of prayer. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Unfeigned affection. Perfect motives. Absolutely nothing evil about this whatsoever. It's a holy kiss. It is that unfeigned affection. And he said, I want you to greet the brethren that way. Now he said, what's necessary for you there, verse 27, is necessary for all the brethren. Charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read unto all of the holy brethren. And my God has preserved it right down so that we could share it these past few nights. And he said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all of us can say once again, amen. Amen. Father, we give our thanks tonight for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've shared this gorgeous letter together and we've thrilled in it. We realize, Father, that we haven't even put one mark on the surface of this letter and all that's contained here. Yet, our Father, with the constraints of time, we've still enjoyed coming together to share these thoughts and to hopefully prompt some of our brethren and sisters to take these words and to work them out on their own. Help us, Father, not to be like those that look in a mirror and as soon as we leave, forget what manner of persons we are. Help us, Father, not just to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. That our lives might continually and constantly be chipped away, be molded, be smoothed and softened, to be like our blessed, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. In our absence, Father, we pray thy blessing upon this church, each member of it, the leadership, the young people who we so admire and who we so love, and all of those, Father, who are up in years, every age in between, that this church might grow, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray with thankful hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. With your indulgence, I would like to sing.